Last chapter of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. Book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Now we got down through the first few verses of chapter 4 last time. There was a little matter that we were discussing that somebody mentioned late in the Bible study and maybe even after that I think is probably a pretty good explanation for this. Notice it says at the end of verse 3, we discussed how Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And so we were discussing, well, does that mean 3 days' journey across it, through it, around it, or to it from wherever the whale dumped out Jonah or whatever? And then it goes on to say in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then he apparently went out and sat on the hill from there. The idea was set forth that maybe the idea here is that Nineveh is a 3 days journey across. And so one day in, Jonah preaches, you know, his message there and then gets mad and goes and sits down. And I think that's maybe a pretty good explanation. So you can let me know what you think about that. But we were trying to decide how it was that Jonah got from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Nineveh, or for that matter, from the Black Sea all the way down to Nineveh. It's still a really long way, and by most standards, more than 3 days. So maybe Nineveh is 3 days' journey across it, just walking across it, and Jonah walks for a day preaching and then quits and sits down. I mean, he was mad half the time anyway, so it kind of fits with what was going on. So you can take that and chew on that a little while and see if that's what you think might have happened. Let me know if you get a better idea. In the meantime, we're going to start reading in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm not going to go back through and comment on everything because we stopped last time down at verse 6, where it says here, because all the people back in chapter 3 started getting right, all the way up to the king, heard the message of Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And everybody got right. The king demanded that everybody fast, not take any water, sit in sackcloth. They even put their cattle and their dogs and their cats and their livestock in sackcloth. They really repented, brother. And so it says in chapter 4, verse 1, with the entire city on its knees, having repented of its sins, hoping God will have mercy and would not destroy them in 40 days. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah didn't like the idea that those people got right. And again, folks ask, well, why would Jonah be upset about that? And the reason why is because Jonah was a prophet. And he knew that the Assyrians, of whom the Ninevites were going to, in the next generation or so, come and carry off the nation of Israel captive. And of course, all the war crimes involved in war would be committed against the Israelites against whom the Ninevites came. So Jonah is saying, why would I want a bunch of people that are to get saved who are going to come down and rape and pillage our land? And so Jonah, being a prophet, foresees this and doesn't understand why God wants to have mercy on the city. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now, folks, all those things are true of God in any dispensation, okay? God was willing to destroy the Ninevites, just like He did destroy the Sodomites and the folks of Gomorrah and many other cities when they would not get right. But He spared Nineveh because they did get right. And you'll recall that He did in time largely destroy Israel, at least much of it, down to the ground for the wrong that they did against Him. Now, folks, all that doesn't mean that God is without mercy. All that doesn't mean is that God is without pity. I would have you recall that the Lord God has put up for 2,000 years with sinners rejecting and blaspheming His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, but a 2,000-year wait does not equal a God that's just waiting to jump on somebody the first chance He gets. To wait 2,000 years is extraordinarily patient. You can hardly wait at a stoplight patiently. God has waited. Man has now been about His history for 6,000 years. And, of course, we can find places where God has come down hard on man. But for the most part, God has been very gracious, very pitiful, and has always shown goodness and kindness toward man until He gets fed up. And then when He gets fed up, now it's coming, right? But still, even at this point, yet 40 days, you have 40 days and you're going to die. These people fell on their knees, put on sackcloth, got right, and the Lord repented Himself of the evil He was going to do. Your God is kind. Your God is patient. Your God is merciful. Your God is pitiful and pities us wicked sinners. But there comes a time that the clock runs out. When your life runs out, it's over. There's no decision to be made on the other side of the grave. All the decisions to be made are on this side, and you have around 70 or 75, if you're fortunate, 80 or 85 years. If you don't make the right decision in that time, there is no second chance. Back to chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, and again, Jonah's mad, take, I beseech Thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And Jonah did not answer. He was spiteful and just didn't answer. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. So that would be like a little lean-to type shed thing to kind of keep the elements off of him. There made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He's sitting up there under that booth, rooting for the city to be destroyed, just waiting for God to cross on. He's sitting up there going, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. It's crazy. Now don't forget, Jonah is a great type of Jesus Christ. I mean, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or the whale's belly, so was the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, right? Aren't you glad that your mediator isn't like this one? I mean, sometimes the great types of Christ are not so much in the similitude, but in the contrast. Here's a mediator, here's a prophet, a witness, an advocate, that is begging God to not have mercy and to destroy these multitudes of people. Aren't you glad that's not the kind of mediator you've got? Back to verse 5. So, Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there he made him a booth, sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say here, and Jonah is apparently a man of extremes. You will see in verse 1 that he was displeased exceedingly and was very angry. Now, down in verse 6, the Lord allows this big gourd to come up overnight to give him a shadow and a shade, and it says there that Jonah, on that behalf, was exceedingly glad of the gourd. He goes from exceedingly angry that God is having mercy on the city to exceedingly glad over the fact that he's got some shade. Now, folks, this is a man who has a problem with extremes. Okay? You ever known somebody that goes from one end of the spectrum to the other like that and back like that? Okay, here's a guy that has some extreme problems. Now, when you start looking at it in that light, go back if you would. And if you look in Jonah chapter 1, and the Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and speak against it the words that I send with you. And Jonah rose, all right, and ran the opposite direction. Jonah was very zealous in all the wrong things. Jonah never quite in this book. Now, you don't know what happened after the book ended. But Jonah never in this book really got on track with the Lord. The Lord had mercy on him and delivered him from hell and the whale's belly. Okay, we talked a lot about that. So in that part, yes, they were on the same track. But Jonah spent the entire book fighting against God, doing zealously as possible that very thing that God asked him not to do. So one of the ways that you know somebody is really badly off track is when you're zealous about that which God would not have you be zealous about. God says, do one thing, and you zealously run the other way. I know some folks in church like that. I don't mean necessarily this church. I'm just saying, I know Christians like that. Whatever God says, they're going to do the opposite. Something's wrong. I'd like to point out, secondly, along that line, down in chapter 1, verse 6, this is kind of a little review. We didn't talk about this going through the first time. You notice in verse 5 that Jonah goes down into the ship, and there he's fast asleep down in the ship, resting. Here's this storm raging outside. Jonah is fast asleep in the belly of the ship. Here's a guy that's restful at all the wrong times. You ever known somebody that laid down and took a nap when they should be up working? Ever know somebody that always seemed to manage to be off step when it came to when to work, when to labor, when to do something, when not to do something? He was just always a half a step off. Here is Jonah, and the Lord, he should be up fighting for his life with the rest of these guys on the ship. Instead, he's sleeping. This guy is zealous at all the wrong times. He's restful at the wrong time. Down in chapter 1, verse 9, these guys are asking, what's going on with you? You're down here napping. We're dying. What are you? What are you doing? Verse 9, he said unto them, I am an Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. This guy has all the right words and all the wrong actions. Here he says, I love God. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the God of heaven. Meanwhile, would you guys leave? I'm taking a nap. It's just kind of crazy. Did you ever meet a Christian that was just always out of step with God? He just never could march in beat with the Bible. I got news. There's lots like that these days. Amen? Take you down to chapter 2, verse 1. In Jonah chapter 2, as we've discussed, Jonah actually does literally go to hell. Now, I can say this, Jonah repented well. Jonah repented when it would be too late for everybody else. And so it is that you can say this, that Jonah was repentant far too late for everybody else. If this is you and you wait until after you're in hell to repent, it's too late. Okay? And so here is Jonah, again, off step. And again, just wait, really, really, here's a prophet, really, really out of step with the Lord. Look down in chapter 4, verse 1. We just read it. He's exceedingly angry. He's exceedingly angry at all the wrong times. There's a time to be angry. There's a time when sin, folks, right now, the Supreme Court is taking under advisement whether or not they will sanction gay marriage. If there's ever a time to be mad that your judiciary would be considering whether sodomites should be able to legally marry, now that's a time to get mad. In the meantime, I know lots of Christians that are mad about all kinds of things that don't matter at all. Here is Jonah, really exceedingly angry at God because God is willing to allow the Ninevites to get right. And he is really, really mad. You ever see somebody, a Christian, get really, really mad when he hears the Bible preached on the street? It's the weirdest thing. More often than not, it's a Christian that's upset when they hear a street preaching downtown as much or more than even lost people. That's really strange. That's a Christian that's so far out of step, he's angry about something that God is doing, that God is honoring. I'll go another step with that. Down in verse 6, about the gourd, he's exceedingly glad. He is really, really happy about the gourd. I mean, too happy about the gourd. The gourd doesn't, shouldn't cause that much joy for somebody. Oh, the gourd, yes, yes, yes! It's a gourd! Oh, but it's a beautiful gourd. It's a glorious gourd. He was exceedingly glad about the gourd, way too glad about the gourd. He's glad about things that God's not glad about. This guy is way, way out of step. Now, if you want a verse on that, take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs. Stay in Job, but Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. And if there's ever been a day that admonishment needs to be set forth, that God's people make sure they get on the same page with God. Jonah really was never on the same page with God throughout this four chapters of this book. I'm not saying he was an apostate, because there were other places that Jonah prophesied. But in this book, he always marched out of step with the Lord. Now, folks, you don't need to spend the rest of your life marching out of step. And many do. For instance, Proverbs chapter 23, go down to verse 19. You have heard often in modern Christianity that we should follow our hearts. That, you know, if you follow your feelings and trust your heart to lead you, then you'll surely wind up in the right place. Now, that came from Walt Disney or somebody. But it's untrue. It's now preached as doctrine. And it's a lie. You are not called to follow your heart. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You're called to trust in the Word of God. Now, Jonah gets the Word of God, and God says, you go do this. And he, from that first hour, Jonah walked out of step with God, hated what God loved, loved what God hated, was glad when, you know, about things that God was not glad about, was mad about things when God was being merciful. It was just out of step the whole time. Proverbs chapter 23, go down to verse 15, no, verse 19. That's what I'm after. Notice it says, hear thou, my son, and be wise. Hear what? Hear what? Hear the word of God, my son. And be wise, verse 19, and guide thine heart in the way. It is your responsibility to guide your heart. Your heart does not guide you. You're called to renew the new man, the new creature. The part of you that's saved, you're called to renew that in knowledge day by day. You're called to get up in the morning, open your Bible, and make sure that you know and get on the same page with God every day about what you should be doing. Put off the old man with his deeds. Put away the lying, the lasciviousness, the lusts, the passions. Put that off. Put on the new man, which is renewed day by day in knowledge with the Lord. That's called guiding your heart in the way. It's your responsibility to do it. It's your responsibility to take preaching and teaching that you get from the Bible, do something with it, apply it to yourself, and make sure in the process. We were just talking a little while ago with somebody about what you got to do in the morning as a Christian is get up and knock the old man in the head with a shovel, bury him and tamp down the dirt. And then when he sticks his head back up, hit him in the head again and bury him again. Because what you're supposed to put on is Jesus Christ. You put off you put off the old man, and you put on the new man. And Jonah never got around to doing it. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. And we left Jonah in verse 6 exceedingly, exceedingly glad about the gourd. He is just exuberantly, extravagantly happy about the gourd, even though he wants everybody down the plain to die. So, verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day. It smote the gourd that it withered. Now, God had prepared a vehement wind to go against Jonah and to so that the men would cast him into the sea. The Lord had prepared a great fish. And now the Lord has to prepare a gourd and prepare a destruction of the gourd, and then later prepares a wind to blow. just to deal with Jonah's heart. Now, again, we are accused of presenting a God that's hard and adamant and unloving and all those things. Negative. Well, I would advise you, here's a really terrible passage where the Lord was willing at one point to destroy all of Nineveh, but when they repented, He's going to have mercy. Now, His man, His prophet, sits down and says, I'm angry because you said you would destroy them, and I knew you wouldn't, and now you're being merciful, and now in the future these guys are going to come take our people off into captivity. So he's mad. So God takes off from dealing with a city full of people getting right to teach one single man who's out of step a lesson. Now, I can say this. I don't deserve that kind of attention. I don't know how you feel about it, but if there's 200,000 people going God's way, He shouldn't have to stop and deal with me alone to do so. And most gods would walk away from you and say, well, fine, be mad, see ya. But the Lord took time to prepare a worm, prepare a gourd, prepare a vehement east wind to deal with Jonah's heart, just one single guy. So I would ask you this. What's the Lord dealing with you about? I'm not saying you're a Jonah. I'm not saying you're way, way out of step. I'm just saying, stop and ask yourself this week, you know, what is God dealing with me about? God's doing something elsewhere with all these millions of people feeding all these birds and keeping count of everybody's hair and all this stuff. Meanwhile, He's dealing with me about this. What is God dealing with you about? Back to Jonah chapter 4. And go down in verse 8. Came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. So God is now prepared. A lot of that preparation has been just for Jonah, just to help Jonah get his heart right. Verse 8, I'm reminded to say that God is faithful. Amen. God is faithful by His Holy Spirit to deal with you and me. The Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And He deals with me and you, frankly, for much longer than we deserve. Right? God is God. He has every right to say at one time, you do this or else, and if you don't do it, well, bam! He's God. He could do that. And it would be just to do it. And then very seldom does it. Gives you time after time after time to repent. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. How long do you soak up the goodness of God? How long do you waste the friends, the opportunities that you have, the things that you've heard? You've lived in America, most of you, your whole life. You have no right to be lazy and to feel sorry for yourself all the time. You've been raised up in a land of plenty. You've been given a lot of spiritual riches along the way. Most of us here have known the gospel our entire lives. What are you doing? Why should God have to spend all of His time dealing with me about getting right when all these other people have all these other needs that go way beyond mine? But the Lord does. You know why? Because He's a good God. And He is merciful. And He is tender. And He is long-suffering. And when you read in the Old Testament about how the Lord would go in and destroy 100,000 people at a time somewhere, look, it's because He had already spent 1,000 years dealing with them. It's because He had just gotten fed up and said, enough is enough. There is now no remedy. The iniquity of the Amorites is now full, and I'm going to destroy them. Back to Jonah, chapter 4. Verse 8, came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said unto Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He said, you're mad about the gourd? Really? Is this a good thing? And Jonah's reply, he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd. Now think about that. You have pity on this water-bearing plant, this gourd. Meanwhile, he tells you a little bit later how many people are down on the plain going to die and go to hell if God follows through. Really? You can have pity on a tomato plant, but not hundreds of thousands of people. Back to chapter 6 or 4, verse 10. Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored. You didn't do anything for that gourd. I raised up that gourd, he says. Neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night. And should not I, God, spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? Now, stop and think about that. Okay, a score is 20, right? 60 would be 120, right? So, 60,000, 120,000 people. Now, it's not a city of 120,000 people. He says there's 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. I don't know if my granddaughters are old enough at this point to know right from left. Probably not. Mom? Probably. Do they? Whoa. Okay. So take 3 years old and down. This is a city of 120,000 people that are 3 years old and less. They are not old enough to discern their left hand from their right. Well, that equals a ton of people. If there's 120,000 three-year-olds, then how many other people are there? He says, I shouldn't have mercy on an entire town. Call it 500,000. Call it 750,000. They're all on their knees. They've all repented. They're all praying in sackcloth and ashes. They've all put their cattle in sackcloth and ashes. They really want to get right. They just want me to have mercy, and you want me to kill them. That's a lot of people. Now, you know, the abiding mystery to me about Jonah, and it's a question we'll have to wait to answer until we get to heaven, says there in verse 11, and the Lord leaves it here as a question mark. Should not I spare Nineveh, the great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle, and it's left there hanging? What happened to Jonah? Did he get right? We don't know. With that, the curtain closes on Jonah. There are two or three other guys in the Bible like this, and I'm left wondering, you know, here the curtain closes, we don't know the end of the chapter. We don't know the end of what happened to the guy. Here's Jonah. He's that way. Did he get right? We don't know. Did he not? We don't know. I'll show you somebody else like that. Go back to Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19, verse 36. Here's a guy that walked with God for a long time. The Bible says that he was saved, made a terrible, terrible mess, a series of very terrible decisions. And in Genesis chapter 19, at the end of the chapter, you have a man named Lot who winds up ill-advisedly fleeing to a place that God hadn't told him to go. His daughters wound up committing a terrible trespass with him, wound up fathering some incestuous children, and that is where the story is left. This is a guy that was saved. That righteous man vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. This guy was saved, got off track, wasn't walking with God anymore. So the Lord left him, and we're left with the story, verse 37, Genesis 19:37. The firstborn bare a son, called his name Moab, the same as the father of Moabites to this day. The younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ami. This is the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. These are two incestuous children that gave rise to two entire peoples that wound up being mostly enemies to Israel. So what happened to Lot? Nobody knows. Where the Bible leaves him is drunk in a cave, fathering incestuous children. Now, folks, there is no reason for your story to end like that. You're going to live your life out, and the Lord's going to bring you to some end. There is no reason for anybody to be left wondering, boy, I sure wonder what happened to old so-and-so. The last time I saw him, he was there, and now I don't know. There is no reason for you to end like that. I'll tell you one more. Go back, if you would, to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke 15. And here's a guy who watched his younger brother go to the far country and live ungodly, saw his brother come back as a prodigal son, got right with his father. The father made a great feast for him and so on, makes the older brother who had stayed home mad. So the other brother is really, really upset, really, really angry about the fact that his baby brother, who wasted all this, all these goods and all this substance on these harlots, gets a party when he comes back, and this is where this is left. Verse 31, he said unto him, Son, this is the elder son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother, the prodigal son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's saved. He's lost and now he's found. Are you going to stay mad, son? And you know what? We don't know if he did or didn't. The Bible's just left there. The curtain drops. You don't know the end of the story. There's no reason for the curtain to drop on your life like that. No reason whatever. Any questions at the end of the book of John? I have one thing to show you. I got a crack out of this. New versions. Okay, look in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, and read along with me. I'll be reading to you from the Contemporary English Version. So he prayed, Our Lord, I knew from the very beginning that you wouldn't destroy Nineveh. That's why I left my own country and headed for Spain. Spain? Really? Then keep going. You're a kind and merciful God. You are very patient. You always show love. That's not what it said. You didn't, and you don't like to punish anyone, not even foreigners. In that city of Nineveh, there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell right from wrong, as opposed from right to left. I got to save this one for later. Any questions in Jonah or comments in Jonah? Okay, let's start Micah. Micah. Micah chapter 1. Spain? Really? Why not Fayetteville, Arkansas? Micah chapter 1. Okay, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite. Now, they tell us that the Morasthite, that would be somewhere near the city of Gath, which is a Philistine city. So this guy was a prophet raised up near with the Philistines. He prophesies in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. The word of the Lord comes to Micah. And the Bible then says at the end of verse 1 that he saw things he saw. In the old days, those prophets dreamt dreams and they saw visions. Now, I don't believe that's the case anymore. We have the revealed, manifest Word of God today. There is no need for a vision. Somebody called me the other day on the phone and he was dealing with Pentecostals. And he just said, these people are making me nuts because they're constantly saying that God still does all these healing miracles and stuff. I said, He said, how do we know that he's not? I said, I'll tell you how you know he's not. Nobody that you can find is doing what the apostles and Jesus Christ did during Jesus Christ's day. Do we still believe in miracles? Sure. Pray for a miracle that somebody gets healed. Yes, fine. But that's not the same as you laying your hands on them and them rising from the dead. That's not the same as you laying your hands on them and them being instantly healed. Nobody is doing that. Anywhere, in any country in this world, nobody that's a Christian is doing that because those signs have passed. These were prophetic days. These were days when the people were getting ready for the Messiah to come. We're now in the church age. The Messiah has come, been killed, buried, resurrected, and ascended. He is no longer doing miracles as he did miracles before because it's a different day and age. Those are the reasons why. Nobody is doing what Jesus Christ and the apostles did the way they did it. Paul saw a day that he could touch a handkerchief, send a handkerchief across country, have somebody touch the handkerchief, and it would heal them. Now, there's a bunch of fraud going on, I'll grant you, but nobody's doing that. That's how we know. Take your Bible, if you would. Here's what the prophets did. Go to Hosea chapter 12. These prophets were called seers at one time. They received the Word of God in their ear. They did dream dreams. They did see visions. We now have the Word of God. We don't dream dreams, and we don't see visions to get it. We do what? We read. And furthermore, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? Hosea chapter 12. Sorry, I was talking and not turning. Hosea chapter 12, go down to verse 10. Hosea 12:10. This is how the Lord dealt with the prophets. He says, I have spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used a similitude by the ministry of the prophets. Go back to chapter 6, verse 5. And the prophets were no sissies, by the way. Hosea chapter 6 and starting with verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew it goeth away. Verse 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. That's what you do with an axe. You hew them. I mean, he's chopping on them with words. The prophets were not pushovers. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. That is why a ministry that's biblical cannot be all positive. A ministry that's biblical just simply cannot be all goo and fluff and love and coziness. Because you're called to deliver judgment against a people that God is dealing with, that God is angry with, and that God is going to judge one day. Folks, there's no way if somebody walks up to your house in the middle of the night, your house is burning, they don't have to be polite. Fire, not to be too loud, but you know, fire. No, fire! Right? No, you don't have to be polite. The prophets weren't polite. And I realize that we live in a day where the love of Jesus Christ was manifest to all. But men are still dropping off in hell like bugs. Right? It can't be all fluff. It can't be all positive. There has to be steel behind it. The Lord does still hew by prophets. The Lord still does slay by the words of His mouth. People need the truth, the whole truth. The doctor can come in and say, I'm really sorry, but it's cancer. But he has to say, it's cancer. Or else, it's malpractice. Right? You have to tell them the truth. Back to Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So primarily those two cities. Samaria can be seen broad, more broadly as of the northern tribes, but Jerusalem certainly as just the city. Verse 2, here's what he says. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. So he's prophesying about Samaria and Jerusalem, but he's having all the nations round about listen. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. The Lord is a faithful witness. He says, the Lord is going to be a witness against Jerusalem and against Samaria from His holy temple. Now, I understand that holy temple to be in heaven. I don't think there's a question about that. Look in Habakkuk. Let's see, 1, 2, 3 books to the right. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. There is a holy temple in heaven. If you want to read about it, you can go read Revelation chapter 8. But there's a holy temple in heaven. There will again be one day a holy temple here on earth. But for now, it's in heaven. But the Lord, verse 20, Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Go back to Jonah. Back to Jonah chapter 2. Verse 7, again, Jonah in the whale's belly, in the belly of hell, he says, he cries out and he cries to the Lord in His holy temple. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. He's praying to God in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, God is in His holy temple in heaven. There will again one day be a temple down here, but for now the temple is in heaven. Amen? Verse 2, Micah 1, 2, the end of the verse. The Lord God, let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back to get His bride out of here, and we're getting to leave. But the Bible says the Lord is coming back in judgment at Armageddon. He's coming back out of His holy temple. He's going to march out of His place and come. Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn once again to another place. Isaiah 26. Isaiah chapter 26. The Lord right now is in His place. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is seated on God's right hand in His place. But things are going to change one day soon. Isaiah chapter 26. Let me change Bibles here. Isaiah chapter 26. And go down to verse 20. Come, my people. Who do you think my people are? I know we're His people. In the context here, my people are Israelites, right? Come, my people, enter thou into my chamber, thy chambers, shut thy doors upon thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. That indignation is the great tribulation. He's inviting them in to hide themselves. It probably marks a post-tribulation rapture until the tribulation is overpassed. Verse 21 is what we're really after. For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place, there's out of His place, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, people these days have a terrible time with that. They just think that God is love and God is Santa Claus. And when God comes back, He's going to come with fluff pillows, if they believe God's coming back at all. And He's not coming back with fluff pillows. The Bible says He's coming back to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sins, for their iniquities. Look down again in verse 21. For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. He's coming back to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Go, if you will, let me check a reference here real fast. Look back to chapter 24 of Isaiah. Isaiah 24. Go down in verse 19. These are, second coming passages. They mark not the rapture of the church. They mark the Lord God in the person of Jesus Christ coming back to slay the wicked and punish the inhabitants of the earth for their wickedness. It's called the second advent. We commonly call it Armageddon because that's the main battle. But he's coming back to hold accountable and judge the inhabitants of the earth. Folks, those days are in the front of us. We don't think they're very far away, okay? We believe that we can get out of here almost any time, and really any time. And after that, there's a terrible time that sets in. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the Great Tribulation, in which God judges Israel and the inhabitants of this earth for what they have done down here in this time. And it's great punishment. It's terrible, terrible stuff. Go down to verse 19. The earth is utterly broken. This, again, is a second coming passage. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. He shall punish. He shall punish. Now, notice in that verse, the host of the high ones that are on high. That reminds us of a battle we're fighting here. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, that host of high ones are spiritual high ones. And we're in the midst of that battle spiritually ourselves. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. If you want to know what the Christian life is about, the Christian life is not all about goo and fuzzies. It's not. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, high places mentioned. There are high spiritual places. There are high places on this earth. And there are high spirit places in your mind and heart. Those high places in the Old Testament usually were mountaintops where they built altars and such places of false sacrifice and stuff. But the Lord quickly started applying it to issues of our hearts and lives. Take one more passage, 2 Corinthians. And then we'll close down here for tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 4, once in a while somebody asked the question, well, you know, everybody was killing everybody in the Old Testament. But we don't do that anymore. There's a reason why. It's a different kind of kingdom then. And that day, God was trying to establish a kingdom on earth in the Old Testament. And so they fought and warred over land. And the fighting was flesh and blood fighting. It's a different day and age now. Verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. This is where the Christian battle happens. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight with swords and spears and guns and M16s. That's not the Christian battle. I'm not saying you can't defend yourself. I'm just saying that that's not how we go make converts. We're not called to go destroy the Ammonites. We're not called to go destroy the Philistines. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now that stronghold is going to be a high place. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. Boy, there's you a verse. There's something you can work on the rest of your life. There's only three words, casting down imaginations. Spend the rest of your life casting down thoughts that obscure God from your sight, that try to place themselves higher than God, imaginations. If you're an extremely visual person, If you've been born and reared on movies and video games and stuff like that, you have a problem with this. Because it's hard to forget something that you've seen. And it's hard to stop thinking about and stop imagining what you've seen. That's the Christian battle. It says, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Boy, if you could just get to a place where 90% of all of your thoughts were on the Lord, how good would that be? But you're nowhere near that, are you? And neither am I. But you're called to get there. There's something for you to work on the rest of your life. Bringing every thought into captivity. Questions or comments? We've got to close. All right then. Let's sing one more before we are dismissed tonight. Let's go to verse number 291. 291. Number 291. Appreciate y'all being here tonight. Going to have Brother Jeremy close for us, if you would, brother.
Sure. Well, Father, it is good to be back. I sure do thank you for the many miles we've traveled, the many people you've brought in across our paths, Father, the help, encouragement, the strengthening that they've been for us, and the opportunity to minister, Lord. We thank you for the truth. I thank you that, Lord, you put that faith in my heart so many years ago and gave me that gift. Lord, I now came from your word, for faith cometh by hearing. Lord, I thank you for your word and the truth that we can trust and stand upon, promises that are granted us in it, Father, that we can rest assured upon and know that you're a good God, you're a great God. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you. Thank you for this church that we can call it home, for these faithful believers who have been faithful in prayer and support, and have just continued to do your work, Lord, and labor for you until you call us home to glory. Amen. Lord, we pray that this would be that day. We would not make it home this evening, Father, but you call us out. We look forward to seeing you face to face, Father. In that time, may we redeem the time that you've given us. May we be committed and be faithful in doing your work, Lord. We pray for those that were mentioned tonight, for salvation, those who are in need of health, and the man Kim, of course, Lord, and her time there in the hospital. I pray to get all that sorted out. I pray for the Christophers and the Lord and what's going on in China. I pray for the hazard that they travel about now. And Lord, give them safety and good meetings and a great time home with friends and family now. Watch over us this week as we go about our way. may be your way, Father, that we look to. Praise and in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.